You are listening to a message brought to you by Christian Life Church Leinster. To find out more about us, go to www.clch.cc.
Jason said to me, got this theme going on of going, haven't we? Go and declare God's gospel. Go, what does it mean for us as a church? What does it mean for us individually? And he gave me the instruction to focus on the phrase. So we're looking at the Great Commission, as we all know, at end of Matthew's gospel. Let me just read it again. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So, Jason was saying, could you focus on to obey? What does that mean in terms of taking the gospel to a world in desperate need? How is that affecting me? What do I see from that? So I've been praying the Lord, where do we start? How do you sort of begin a talk, and what's the backbone of it? Should we do like some biblical characters, you know, people that have obeyed God well, Jacob, Isaac, you know, Moses, Noah with the ark? Should you do it from that point of view? People that have obeyed God, maybe somebody that, Jonah, who did the complete opposite, didn't he, until the end? Should that have been, I just felt a real strong sense, and I did feel it was from the Lord, that we should look a little bit more at this book. Now, many of us have this, I think maybe all of us, I don't know. Jason and Paola gave this, distributed the book around the church. And I've got to say, I mean, I've been given so many Christian books, I bet you have over the years, and you think, yeah, well, thanks very much. On my list of 17 others I've got to read, you know. And I must admit, I actually did read it. And it had a profound effect on me, I've got to say. I found this really, really useful. It's the most useful Christian book I personally have had for. So I just felt the Lord wanted to use this book in some way related to this theme, and I've attempted to do that. We'll see what happens. So, the gospel, taking the gospel to a world in need. I mean, where'd you start? We could spend 3 months looking at this, couldn't we? Don't worry, we won't. If you put 100 Christians in a room, I think you'd get 95 different definitions of what the gospel was, what it actually means. Not necessarily different, you know, massively different, but different emphases. I don't know if you'd agree with that. There's no kind of absolute 73 words that is the gospel. So I've kind of thought, well, definitions, maybe it's... Sorry, this is a bit teachery, handing out sheets, by the way, but the chance of it putting it on there and it working, it wouldn't happen. So I've got a little definition of the gospel. You may like it, you may hate it. See what you think of this, okay? The gospel is not bad news, but it starts with bad news, actually, in some respects, and, of course, we've got the wonderful good news. You've got, you know, the acrostic, G-O-S-P-E-L. You know where I'm going, don't you? So, God, the creator of the universe, you and me, created us to be with him, but our sins inherited from Adam, shown by our lies, our pride, our cheating, our lust, so much more, separate us from God. And those sins cannot be removed by good deeds. We are guilty. We are destined for hell. And there is nothing we can say or do to prevent it. That's fact, isn't it? But the good news is Jesus paid the price for our sin. He lived on earth as an example of what being human could have looked like. He died on our behalf and then rose again as our guarantee, so that everyone who trusts in him alone is completely forgiven of their sins. Through what Jesus did on the cross, we are now destined for heaven, assured of eternal life. And that amazing life with Jesus has broken into earth now through the power of his Holy Spirit and lasts forever. Amen. That's not bad, is it? I quite like that. I thought, yeah, that's as good as I was. That will do. That's nice. So take it away with you if it's of any use. Okay, so that's the kind of definition of the gospel where we're going to, you know, that I'm going to use for this purposes of this. This book, Beautiful Resistance by John Tyson. Don't know. I'm not going to say hands up who's read it, but there we are. I'm sure I know most of you have had a look at some of the chapters. Start off, there's I could do nine summaries of the chapters. I'm not going to. I'm going to go quite quickly. I've just picked out a few of the chapters. Chapter one, Tyson talks about church once again. Well, good place to start if it's a Christian book. You know, but he talks about the way that God himself has decided. It reminds us that the church, with all its frailties and weaknesses and problems and delights and marvels, is the way that God has decided to deal with mankind. It's through his church. Okay, so you think, yeah. But then he comes up with these three different terms. He talks about the church is Jesus's body on earth. Now, I don't know about you, but I can cope with that. That makes, we're Jesus' hands, we're his feet, we're his voice, we're the way that he deals with those in need. All of us. That makes kind of sense, doesn't it? We're Jesus' body. Then he goes on and talks about Jesus sees the church as his bride. Now, I know most, we know this, don't we? But it stops you in your tracks again. What is that? Jesus is, it's kind of, it challenges one, doesn't it? The church is his bride. Because he's married to the church, he's utterly, passionately in love with his church. It means, of course, that he's forever committed to it. He's made eternal promises to his church that can never be broken. And that kind of struck me again as I read this chapter. I knew it, but I thought, whoa, yeah, we're his body. Okay, I can see that. We're doing stuff and we're blessing people and we're trying to heal people. And Father, would you do all that? But we're his bride. And that shows the level of commitment he has. We're also the temple of God, Tyson says. He lives here within us individually, but he lives, as we've been praying this morning, within the church in some extraordinarily powerful way that's different than the spirit living within us. And God has decided that is the way he's going to work with the earth. There's no plan B. He is eternally committed to the church. And as I read that chapter, it really encouraged me, because I thought, well, with all the bad news, you know what I mean, don't you? You know, the paedophilia things in the different churches and congregations plummeting and extremely liberal appointments at the head of some churches, all the problems we know about within church, it really encouraged. Jesus is in this for the long haul. He is utterly committed to his church. He's never going to change his mind. And our role as we go and take the gospel to the world is that we need to remember that we are ordained, we're commanded, and we're blessed by him, protected by him as we do that. So chapter one reminds me to go share his gospel. Now I've reminded myself what it is. Within my church family, knowing that Christ has commissioned me to do it, and he's behind me, above me, us, he's with us, he's under us. We are entirely in his will in doing this. So that just was it. I found it a great encouragement on how wonderful church is when it can be anything but when you wake up on a Sunday morning, as we had already. But anyway, that was really encouraging. Chapter 2, Tyson declares that worship must resist idolatry. And that's what this book is about. It's about resisting. How do we resist beautifully, stand against the kind of culture of our time that's moving away from these biblical principles? How does worship resist idolatry? I was reminded the gospel is founded on that commandment in Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods but me. And how easy it is to allow other parts of our lives to become kind of center stage. It's useful exercise sometimes, if you're brave enough, to look back over the week and say, well, how did I spend my week? Some of us still have to work. Many of us have got responsibilities family-wise, commitments, all sorts of things, charity work that we do. Where did we put our priorities during the week? But worse than that, a parallel to that, how much time did we spend just doing stuff? And, you know, watching rubbish TV, let's say. for an hour, a couple of hours a night. Nothing wrong with that at all, of course not. But I mean, at the end of a hectic day, did we kind of squeeze a quick 10-minute prayer in before we turned off the light? Where did we put our priorities during the week? TV, hobbies, passing the time of time with neighbours, exercising? Can we honestly say that we've given our Heavenly Father at the end of the week enough of our time? Sometimes just sitting, as we all know, in His presence. You haven't got to say anything. Just with Him. And we know that He never ever wants us to leave. He wants us to stay longer. So when we look back at the week, what have we done with it? And there's a great danger that now and again, idols can exist in our own lives. And these idols can be different things. For some, it can be sport, playing sport 3 or 4 times a week. Some, it can be socializing a lot. Not us. some, it can be all sorts of activities and hobbies. And they can become, they can take up a, or they can kind of have a preeminence in our lives to an unhealthy degree above who should have full priority in our lives. It may sound as though I'm being a little bit sort of dramatic, over-dramatic, but he says in here that idolatry can be seen as spiritual adultery. God seeks the centre of our lives, of our focus, and He won't accept any other place. And even doing church can become an idol. I know it sounds weird. We can get involved in doing the admin of church, the structure of church, the organisation of church. And maybe our Father's just saying, no, I just want you to sit with me. Just sit with me. Spend time with me. That's what I want you to do. That's what I mean by lifting me up to my rightful place. And this regards, I've failed loads of times, especially in the last few years. I don't want to bore you, but I've had a lot of health problems the last few years, and I've allowed those health problems to become central. I've gone back at the end of the week and thought, that's where I spent my time, thinking about me, this illness, that problem, this operation, this is happening. Understandable in some ways, yeah. But I've almost let my health become an idol in my life over the last few years. And I repent of that right now in front of you. But as regards worship, which is the opposite of that, placing God in His rightful place, we all know that singing great songs this morning is wonderful. We know that. We know that we love doing it. We know love our Father, our Heavenly Father, loves to hear us. And He turns it into beautiful music. Whatever notes we give, He turns it into beautiful music. We know that. We know we can worship God in countless other ways. Through our art, through our pottery, through cooking, I don't know. But there's so many other ways. Through dance and through waving banners. There's so many ways that we can worship our Father. But worship helps us reset the role of where Christ is in our lives, from maybe there to there to there. It's just helping us focus on His preeminence in our lives. And despite all these different ways of doing it, I think like Matt Redman said in the song, when the music fades, remember? Yeah. All is stripped away and I simply come longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. You know the song, don't you? I give you much more than a song in itself. That's not what you've desired. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. And when we worship God, worship is about bringing and offering our hearts to God. In whatever way that means for us individually. And there's a wonderful quote here, just to finish this off. When you worship God, ready for this? You declare before the powers that you cannot be bought. You are His and no one else's. And you're declaring that every time. So chapter 2 reminds me not to let anything become an idol in my life and rob Jesus of his rightful place. Don't worry, I'm not going to do all the chapters. I'm going to do just to about, you know, to half of them. Chapter 5. There's a wonderful, I mean, Paola mentioned fasting this morning. There's a wonderful chapter 4 on fasting, an area that I know very little about, as you can see. But that's worth a read as well. Chapter 5, though. Tyson declares that hospitality must resist fear. Hospitality must resist fear of other people or different people from different organisations. Let me explain. In our sinfulness, no, he examines the concept, he calls it, of the other. That's a term he uses, the other. And let's do this bit here. So those, and the other is defined as people that are different from us, those who belong to different communities to ours, or maybe they have no community at all. And they're those people that take us out of our comfort zone. And it's so easy, isn't it, to be suspicious, a little bit uneasy, maybe even withhold some compassion and love from people that are different to us. And others maybe coming into our church, into our social circle that we were in, however, at work, others can be seen as a threat to the way that we live our lives. And we can be suspicious of new people, especially if they're a little bit different, a little bit odd, perhaps a little bit unusual. We can be wary of them. In my church in Northampton, Margaret will remember this, that the minister was a lady, Jackie, and her husband, Chris, was a professional actor. And one day he dressed up as, let's say, a guy that lives on the streets. You know what I mean? He was a bit smelly and a bit, you know. And he came into the service halfway through and just made it clear that he was there, if you know what I mean. And he sat down at the front of the church, and the reaction was really interesting, looking at the church's reaction. And he was there afterwards, and, you know, he was a little bit odd and different and unusual, and it was fascinating to look at people's responses. And there was the opportunity to discuss this afterwards. It wasn't seen as a cruel trick when everybody realised that it was Chris after all. But we learn quite a lot from that. How do we react to the stranger that came into our midst? So the Bible teaches us, doesn't it, that we are all outsiders from God's family. It's us. We're the ones on the outside. Because in our sinfulness, we should be excluded from a holy God's presence. We've no right to be there. But because he's paid the price of our sin, he's paid the price of grafting us in from the outside. We were the ones who were the outsiders. We're the ones that have been brought into his body and then showered with blessings since then. And I suppose what Tyson says is that rather than seek to use kind of boundary markers as the rules for the organization or the church that you're in, we look to the Lord and say, Father, give us a deep desire to reach out to anybody that you send our way, however different they are to us. Give us that passion to want to do that. And so offering hospitality is a fundamental calling in our faith. Offering hospitality. Sharing our homes, our food, our resources, is a call from God. It's a great quote. Let me just find it very quickly in here. I have to read it quickly. If you were to trace the hospitality of Jesus through a gospel, Luke's gospel is used here, you'd find that hospitality wasn't one of Jesus's strategies. It was the strategy. Luke's gospel is full of stories of Jesus eating with people. You ready? I'm going to go fast. Luke 5, Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners at home of Levi. Missing Levi this morning. In Luke 7, Jesus is anointed at the home of Simon the Pharisee during a meal. In Luke 9, Jesus feeds the 5,000. In Luke 10, Jesus eats in the home of Martha and Mary. In Luke 11, Jesus condemns the Pharisees and teachers of the law at a meal. In Luke 14, Jesus is at a meal when he urges people to invite the poor to their meals rather than their friends. In Luke 19, Jesus invites himself. Didn't you get the idea? In Luke 22, we have the account of the Last Supper. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming for a meal. It's that important, hospitality. So it's a fundamental calling within our faith. And it's defined beautifully as this. Hospitality is the act or process whereby the identity of the stranger is transformed into that of a guest. Isn't that lovely? That's a lovely definition. You were a stranger, you're not actually, you're a guest. I'm sure you know that biblical passage from Hebrews. Remember to welcome strangers into your home. You know this, don't you? There were some who did that and welcomed angels without knowing it. So chapter 5 reminds me that before Christ's love for me, I was an outsider myself, and that offering hospitality should be absolutely second nature to me. We need to get better, don't we? So, chapter 7 is entitled, Love Must Resist Hate. So love, I mean, you know, we're just, how many sermons have we all sat through on love, Christian love? Countless, I expect, in the past. Love must resist hate. The word love, as we all know, is probably worthless in today's society, isn't it? You know, you love your wife, you love chocolate biscuits, you love cheese and onion crisps, love TV. It's kind of a word that's just mishmashed around without any real definition these days, really. I mean, C.S. Lewis defined it academically. You may know the book, The Four Loves. He defined it in four separate types of love. There's no time to go into that now. The only one, I guess, that we need to focus on in particular is that wonderful word, agape love, yeah? The Greek word, agape love. I guess most of you have heard of that. I guess it's best defined as sacrificial love, yeah? Love that hurts. The love that involves us having to sacrifice anyway. Love that costs, perhaps. Let me just read you Jesus' words, utterly and purely for a second. Jesus said, Luke 6, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold it from them. Give to anyone who asks. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great. And you will be then the children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. So chapter 7 reminds me how many sermons I hear on love. Jesus doesn't just call us to love. He calls us to love outrageously, sacrificially. Just a couple to go. Chapter 8, Tyson discusses sacrifice and privilege. How sacrifice resists privilege. It takes a bit to get your head around this. So privilege being defined as unearned advantage or immunity granted or enjoyed by one group beyond another. Unearned advantage. Let's not get too technical. Anyway, we gain in life privilege different ways, don't we? Race, religion, class, gender, where we're born. I mean, surely we'd say that you'd expect a child born into Mayfair in London would often have more privilege than somebody born into one of the poorer areas in Leinster. It's just a natural comment, isn't it? You'd expect that. Not always, but I know. However, in the overall scheme of things, most of us living in the UK, even if we're living on benefits, or we're struggling to get by, or we receive help to get by, all of us are living within the world's top 5% of income in terms of respect of, not necessarily income, but in terms of our lives, in clean water, the food we consume, access to sanitation, access to healthcare, and living conditions. It may seem bizarre, but we all live within a top very small percentage of the world's population. So in one sense, we're all privileged. It may not seem that way sometimes, especially with the fuel prices going up in a few, now and all the rest of it. But more than that, Tyson explains, is that we enjoy an even bigger privilege than living in the top 5% of the world's income bracket. We were sinners, we were outsiders, as I've just said. We're now, through his sacrifice, accepted, fully accepted as his children. Paul reminds us in Romans 8, you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. We are God's children. So Jesus bestowed on us being born in we were fortunate enough to be born in a safe country on the whole, a blessed country materially, but we were given the greatest privilege through what he did on the cross. We're privileged people, even if we don't think that way. That's what this book is saying. And chapter 8, I guess, just to finish off, Paul teaches is in Romans that Jesus broke through all of the kind of existing privilege systems that had been set up at the time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the ordinary folk. He broke through all that. And Paul teaches us now, there's no more a Gentile. You're not defined as a Gentile anymore or a Jew anymore. There's neither slave nor free nor male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We enjoy that privilege. So chapter 8 reminds me that I am privileged in so many ways. And God is calling me to remember that and to share that privilege with others. And finally, chapter 9. Tyson dramatically declares, it's an interesting one to finish with, that cynicism, being cynical, is destroying our nation. And in our country now, there are a thousand things that can turn us into cynics. You know, politics, they're all the same, they're all, I won't say too much, waste of time, they're all liars, they're all cheats, they're all after their own careers. The police, don't trust the police, wouldn't trust a policeman if far as I could throw them. Oh dear. NHS, the doctors and nurses are fine, but it's completely mucked up. All the managers needs to be completely shut down, started again. My council, don't get me started on my local council. What a shambles they are. There's going to be no good. And I would challenge that we're all the same, or many of us are the same anyway. Do we pray regularly for our government? I'm looking at myself. Do we pray regularly for our local authorities? Do we pray regularly for the NHS? That's the instruction from God, rather than to be cynical. The young couple getting married, what's the point? They'll probably be divorced in a few years' time. It's easy to be cynical, just for the odd comment. And cynicism finds its way into the church as well. It really does. I'm sure maybe you'd agree with me. Not her again. She's at the front giving her prophecies. Oh, it's always her. Yeah. It's him. It's him speaking this morning. Well, if he's preaching, he won't be giving anything. Well, I might as well just ignore that. He's on his feet again, arms in the air. I don't know. Worship, it's not like the old days with the proper songs. Speaking in tongues, I can believe it, but I don't know. I just think maybe sometimes it's a bit put on, or just to get attention. I think he's just showing off again. I think I'm not accusing anybody of anything, but those thoughts do creep in. There's a cynical view that can creep in, even to church life. And Tyson challenges us. Do we really believe that God is here at work in us here now? Do we really believe that? that he's here working as we've prayed with us this morning, that his presence, the Spirit, is here palpably this morning. Do we really believe that? He challenges us. Do we really believe that he speaks through prophecies and visions and words that are given from one person to another? Or are we slightly cynical about it? Do we really expect to meet him here? Because the way we think about God, actually, what we think he's like affects whether we're cynical or not. If we think he's angry all the time and seeking to punish, it can lead us into a kind of cynical view. If we think he's passive, somebody that kind of just watches from a distance, it can lead us to be cynical. But we serve a joyful God. That's what Scripture says. He is a joyful. Joy is God's basic character. He's angry now and again, but joy is his basic character. And delight and celebration should be central to who we are. And so this call to celebrate the fact we're Christian and celebrate God, as we've done this morning, is a thread that runs throughout Scripture. Jesus, I mean, for example, you know, Jesus was saying to the people, why are you eating in this way where the disciples were with him? And he said, well, how can they fast when the bridegroom is with them? Do you remember that bit? I didn't explain it very well, but you know, how can you fast when you've got God with you? So our faith is founded on who, what we believe God's character is like. Our faith is founded on what God's done for us, continues to do for us, and will accomplish for us in the future. We should be people that naturally celebrate. Part of celebrating is the call for our lives. And yes, we tithe, and giving finances and resources comes into this. He puts it in this chapter. We're not going to go into tithing now, but we're called as part of that joy to give of ourselves, our time, our giftings, to give financially to our church and to other organisations that we support. But rather than view it as a kind of burden, something, a rule that you must do, God wants us to see our giving and opportunities and our offerings as an opportunity to bless those around us. He wants us to be excited by the opportunity to give. And like Paul says, God likes a cheerful giver. Well, you know, so yes, we're called to give systematically of what's ours. But let me just finish here. I've gone on long enough. I've got to read you this one last piece. It's a difficult chapter to summarise, the cynicism one, but I would encourage you to read it. But there's one extraordinary piece of scripture that just blew me away when I read this again. Listen to this. This is about giving of our resources and celebrating God and being happy to do so. So it comes from, it's going to be Deuteronomy. So be sure to set aside a tenth of all your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, olive oil, firstborn of your herds and flocks, in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. Okay, so that's fine. Then it says this, but if that place is too distant, and you've been blessed by the Lord your God, and cannot carry your tithe because the place is too far away, then exchange your tithe for silver. Take the silver with you. Go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like. Cattle, sheep, wine, other fermented drink, or anything you wish. And then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. Amen. And you need to read that too. We've got to give our time, let's not go into tithing and 10% now, and give our offerings, but it's saying use your resources to celebrate God. That's what he wants. Celebrate me, be joyful. If it means spending on a bottle of wine or whatever is your fancy, so be it. If it has to come out of your tithe, however you define that, I'd much rather you celebrate and worship me. our faith is about celebrating him. That just blew me away. Right, okay, so let's conclude. Jesus insisted the work of God demands celebration. We are called to be a people of celebration. Are we going to be looking from the outside, or are we going to join the feast? I suppose that's the question. So chapter 9 reminds me to drive out cynical thoughts and to seek to celebrate God every day of my life. There's a little summary of the chapters I've put at the bottom of the sheet if you have any interest, of a sentence that summarises 6 of the chapters. And I'd encourage you to read it if you haven't. There we go. So Father, I'll stop talking there. Are we... Pray, Lord God, that you would bless others through this book. Thank you for it, Lord. And maybe you'd give us renewed energy to go back and read it if we haven't done yet, or to read it once again. And Lord, you obviously gave it to Jason and Paula for a reason. And we pray that you would continue to just show us what we as a church need to get from this book as the year goes on. Father, we ask that in your name. Amen.